This past Easter on Good Friday, our message was on the Magi who came. That was Christmas Eve. Sorry. That doesn't make sense at all. We were talking about the Magi on Christmas Eve. And what I mentioned then. Sorry, wow, I'm mixing up holidays. On Christmas Eve, we talked about the Magi. And one of the things I mentioned there was how there are these mysterious figures in the Bible, like the Magi, who just sort of appear, and then they're gone, and we don't hear from them again. Melchizedek is one of those that we're going to be looking at this morning in Genesis 14. I think I mentioned this on Christmas Eve, but my wife and I, when we were first married, it was during my last year in seminary, and RTS in Orlando, Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and we found this great place. There was a family in our church that had like a missionary home that they reserved for missionaries to stay in when they were home on furlough, and it was vacant. And so we got a very cheap, furnished 3-bedroom house. It was nice for our final couple months of seminary. It was just temporary, and then there was this cat that kind of came with the house. It just lived in the backyard, and we didn't know where it came from. And it would come, we'd feed it, and then it would disappear. And then the day we moved, we thought, well, if it's here, we'll take it with us. But no, it wasn't there. It was, really wasn't our cat. It just kind of came and went. So we named the cat Melchizedek, or Mel, for short. We called Mel, here, Mel. And that's seminary humor. But that cat was kind of like Melchizedek, or I guess Melchizedek, is, or the cat's like Melchizedek. In the Bible here, we're going to see this morning, in the life of the king and priest of Salem, here in Genesis 14. It's full of things in this chapter that are shrouded actually in mystery. It's a very difficult chapter to understand. It's not, I mean, because for modern readers, there's a battle between these kings with these really strange sounding names, and it's hard to figure out what's going on, who's fighting who, and what's going on. So forgive my pronunciation as we read the text this morning. But then there's these political alliances that are formed and battles ensue. And then Lot, Abram's nephew, and his family are carried off along with Sodom's king and to as prisoners of war. Then Abram goes on a raid with like hundreds of men, and he delivers and he saves them and he brings them back. And then at the end, there's this mysterious character named Melchizedek, and he just sort of appears and he disappears, and you don't hear from him again until Psalm writer, right, David writes about him, and then the writer of Hebrews takes him up. But there's nothing else here in Genesis about him. So let's try to figure out what's going on here. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14, and let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word, for inspiring the authors of old, in this case Moses, the prophet, to write down the very word, your very words, the word of God, that we might hear today, read your word and understand it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us and illumine our hearts, that we might hear the voice of Christ and the reading and preaching of your word this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Genesis 14, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shetar-Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Shetar-Laomer. But the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Shetar-Laomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zutzim in Ham and Enim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Shetar-Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the Valley of Sidim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and there were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Then, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so I want us to begin this morning and try to understand this battle, this stuff that's going on in the first half of this chapter, really the first 12 verses. And so it might help. Here's what's going on. It might help if you follow along in your Bibles. We're going to try to be as brief as possible, but explain what's going on, because it has bearing on what happens later in the text. First of all, we have this alliance of four kings. They're listed in verse 1. We're going to call them the Eastern Allies. Okay, the Eastern Allies, because they're in the east, probably in modern-day Iraq, Iran, parts of Turkey. And these Eastern Allies, they make war against the five kings that are listed in verse 2. We're going to call them the Western Allies because they're located on the western side of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. They're actually in what later becomes known as the Promised Land, right? On the eastern side of the Jordan River. And then in verse 3, we read that all of these kings, all nine of them, they become allies under the leadership of Chedorlaomer. And the Eastern Allies, they defeat the Western Allies, and they have this alliance now. The alliance comes about by way of war, but it's an alliance. Now, according to verse 4, it lasted about 12 years, and then the Western Allies, they rebelled against the Eastern Allies. And that lasted for about a year or two, until the Eastern Allies, again under the leadership of Chedorlaomer, right, beginning in verse 5 now, they go on this military campaign. It's an invasion. And in verse 8, the Western Allies, probably hearing that the Eastern Allies are coming, they array themselves for battle. They set up a defense. And at the end of verse 9, we read that there were four kings against five. Four kings of the Eastern Allies, they're invading and attacking the five kings of the Western Allies. And they're defending their land, these Western Allies. All right, so that's kind of the background. And then in verses 10 through 12, the invading Eastern Allies, They rout the defending Western kings, right? The Western Allies. The Western Allies are defeated. And they either fall into the tar pits, which is probably not a good way to go, right? Or they run to the hill country. Everybody wants to go to the hill country, apparently, right? No, they're routed. They have to run to the hill country and escape. And so these invading Eastern Allies are victorious, and they carry off their plunder, and they carry off prisoners of war. Now, all of that would probably not be that important. In fact, we might even just look at that and say, well, see, God is judging Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, because they're amongst those Eastern Allies that are defeated and routed. The Western allies that are defeated and routed. So, you know, maybe that's what's happening here because of their wickedness. The problem, though, is that Lot, Abram's nephew, who's living in Sodom, is carried off. That's why this is important. Lot is carried off. So in the next section, beginning of verse 13, Abram musters his army. And he says that he goes after Lot. And verse 14 tells us that he takes along 318 trained fighting men who are part of his household. This helps us to see that Abram is not just like, you know, living in a tent with his wife and just, you know, they're eating berries, right? He's got a whole host of people who are depending upon him, right? And he's kind of the leader of this group. And 318 may not seem like a big army today, but in those days, this was a formidable force. Regardless, so Abram acts with loyalty and fidelity to his nephew. He valiantly accomplishes this raid on these four mighty kings of the Eastern Alliance, and he defeats them. He defeats what these five kings couldn't do. He defeats them, and he rescues Lot and his family. And he gets plunder, right? He takes all this stuff back. Then after all these military exploits, these four kings defeat five kings, and Abraham executes this strategic raid to rescue his nephew and his family. Beginning in verse 17, we have the account of this victory celebration. Now, it's kind of funny. I was thinking about this. If you were to make a movie about Genesis 14, probably the bulk of what the movie director would do is, this battle is going to be cool, right? We're going to have all these battles and people falling into tar pits and running in the hills and then this raid and 318 men go and defeat them and carries them off. But that's all just background and setting. In chapter 14 in the Bible, that's really not the important part. It's the setting. The most important part of this chapter is the last half, beginning in verse 17. Abram is greeted by the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. These two kings. And since this is the most important part, let me reread it so we can get it fresh in our mind, because now we're probably all confused by these kings, right, in these battles. So let me reread that. Look at Genesis 14. Beginning in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He, that's Melchizedek, blessed him, that's Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He, that's Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share." All right, so here we have these two kings, and I want us to see these how different, and point out at least three things but in which these two kings are very different. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem, right? So, first, consider their names and location. The people of Sodom, as we saw in chapter 13, were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So the king of Sodom, though he's rescued along with Lot and his family, the king of Sodom is living in rebellion against Yahweh, the God Most High, the God of Abram. But Melchizedek, the king of Salem, is very different. Melchizedek, the name actually means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. The king of Salem, Salem is probably short for Jerusalem, the city of peace. Or Shalom. And we're told that not only is he a king, but he's a priest of God Most High. The same God, Yahweh, the same God that Abram worships. Now this is fascinating. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But there's the second thing that makes these two kings very different. Is how these two kings treat Abram. Notice in verse 21 and the following verses, the king of Sodom, he's trying to maintain his superiority over Abram. Abram. He's actually just been rescued. He's the rescuee, right? Abram's the one who's gone out and done what Sodom couldn't do, the king of Sodom couldn't do. He went out and defeated those kings, and he rescued Sodom. But the king of Sodom is kind of arrogant here. Did you notice? He's like, give me the people, and you can keep all of the, you know, the goods for yourself. All the plunder. But Abram will have none of it. Melchizedek, however, notice he eats a celebratory meal with Abram, and then he just simply works under the assumption that he is Abram's superior. Melchizedek, right, in verses 19 and 20, blesses him. He said, blessed be Abram, God Most High, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So they treat him differently, and then I want you to notice how Abram treats them differently. That's the third thing. Rather than accept the king of Sodom's quote-unquote generosity, right? It's really it's a way to bind Abram to him and make him, you know, to make him subservient. Abram refuses because he doesn't want to be beholden to the king of Sodom. And so what Abram is actually doing is he's saying, I don't need the plunder. I serve God Most High, who will take care of me. He's showing his faith in that God will provide for him. I don't need all that stuff. But with Melchizedek, notice Abram, he eats with him, and then he gives Melchizedek a tenth or a tithe, right, of the plunder that he got while on his military raid. He actually kind of submits to him, to Melchizedek. So he treats them very differently as well. All right, so we've been emphasizing Abram's actions in rescuing Lot, and then the differences between these two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And as Abram acts with fidelity and loyalty towards Lot, and then not becoming unequally yoked with the king of Sodom, you see here Abram is an example for us. He shows us how we ought to treat those in the house and family of God, as well as those of how we ought to treat those who are not a part of the house and family of God. We're united to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and actually have duties and are beholden to one another to care for each other. But we're not to become unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's what Abram is doing here. He's showing by his action, I'm yoked to Lot, I'm not yoked to you, right? To you, Sodom. Now, all of that is helpful and interesting and very practical, and there's great application there, but we would be remiss if we didn't take note of how the New Testament interprets and explains for us how we're supposed to understand this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Like I said at the beginning, the name Melchizedek is mentioned here in Genesis 14, and then only one other place in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, and then he's taken up again in Hebrews and explained for us. He's mentioned a few times before this, chapter 7, but chapter 7 really is the explanation and the main bulk of what we learn about Melchizedek. There's a lot here, so we're not going to be able to talk about every detail, but I do want to touch on the highlights, because this explains to us how we're supposed to understand Melchizedek and how he points us to Jesus, okay? Which is the main point. Of all of it. So, let's look at Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, as the motorcycle passes, let me just explain two things, highlight from these first 10 verses. First of all, notice how the writer of Hebrews takes the fact that Melchizedek, he doesn't have a lineage or a genealogy. He's never mentioned anywhere like in the begats, right? And so-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so. He takes that and he basically interprets it to mean that his priesthood is perpetual. It goes on and on. He's not mortal. In the order of the priests to which Melchizedek belongs, it's a heavenly one. He is one of an order of priests who serve not in the earthly temple, but in the heavenly temple in the Jerusalem above. In fact, the writer of Hebrews goes out of his way to point out that Melchizedek is not mortal. He lives on, and he lives on. Second of all, the writer of Hebrews takes the fact that Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he interprets that to mean, right, that the greater blesses the lesser, and the lesser tithes to the greater, that he's superior to Abraham. Abraham's the lesser. And he's also superior to the earthly priests of the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. That's what he means in verses 9 and 10 when he refers to Levi as still being in the loins of Abraham. He's saying, while Levi was still just a twinkle in his father's eye, right? That's how we would put it. He paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek's order of priesthood is greater than the Levites. Do you see how that works? Okay, continuing on, verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For as attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Okay, there's a lot there, but there's just a couple of highlights. The writer of Hebrews is connecting Jesus to this priestly order of Melchizedek. And the key to his argument is in verses 15 and 16. Notice he says that Jesus is in the likeness of Melchizedek in that he has become a priest, not according to law, not because he's descended from Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. He's from the tribe of Judah, which isn't priestly, right? No priest ever came from Judah. That wasn't supposed to happen. But he says, according to the power of his indestructible life, because he's immortal, like Melchizedek, therefore he's a priest. And then notice in verse 21, the oath or promise from Psalm 110. He's quoting Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Remember what Psalm 110 said? You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, so up until this point, you see what he's doing. He's taken Genesis 14, which we read earlier, and he's taking Psalm 110, which is our call to worship, and he's bringing them together in order so we understand Jesus' priestly role in the new covenant, how it's better than the Levites, than the earthly priestly role. And the conclusion is in verse 22. Jesus is a guarantee of a better covenant. And then, one last section here in Hebrews 7. The writer of Hebrews tells us why this new, better covenant is better than the old one. Okay, so look at verse 23. Last reading from Hebrews 7. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. When he says that, a word of oath appointed after the law, he's talking about Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was written by David after the Mosaic law was given. He's saying, so Jesus is a priest, not according to what Moses' law, but according to the command given after the law was given. So there's a lot here, but basically we learn here that the reason that Jesus' priesthood is better than that of the priests who are descended from Aaron or Levi, it boils basically down to one thing. They were weak, mortal men. And Jesus is powerful, eternal, and able to save because he's divine, because he's the Son of God. His priesthood is permanent. Theirs was temporary. They had to make atonement for their own sins over and over again and for everybody else's sins every day. But Jesus is the only high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. They had to do it every day. Jesus made one sacrifice, and that's all he needed. That's why the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was abrogated or done away with, made obsolete when Jesus died and was resurrected. Most of us, I think, probably understand that, right? That's why we don't have an altar and we don't bring animals in here and kill them and let spill their blood out for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank goodness. Right? But think about the implications that we learn in Hebrews 7 and how it teaches us who Melchizedek is. Think about Abram's point of view. Up until Abram met Melchizedek, he didn't even know that this king of Salem, this priest of the God Most High, even existed. Right? He didn't know. There's no indication that he knew who this was. Yet the whole time that Abram was traveling to the Promised Land, then running off to Egypt, remember when there was a drought, and then rescuing his nephew from those kings, that whole time there was this priest by the name of Melchizedek who was ministering at the altar in heaven on Abram's behalf. And he didn't even know it. I kind of think of it like this. As most of you know, in fact, we just went back for a graduation. We moved here from Midland a year ago. And Midland is oil country. The whole economy is based on the petroleum industry. But when we first moved there, I didn't know that, and I didn't know much about petroleum. I still don't know a whole lot about the oil industry. But I did learn a lot in my first month. There was a man in the church who said, "Hey, the International Oil Show is in town. It's actually in Odessa this week. I want to take you out there and give you a tour." I said, "Great. I have no idea what that is, but okay, sure, we'll go." And he's going to buy me lunch. I said, "Yeah, okay." So we went to this huge event in this great arena. In this huge arena, I mean, it was like in the arena, but it was also like surrounded. And I think anybody who's in the oil business knows about this. It happens every 2 years in Odessa. I think they do one in Houston also. But to this petroleum novice, it was a real eye opener. I mean, there were hundreds of vendors that were, you know, selling everything you can imagine. There were drill bits. Did you know there's like so many different kinds of drill bits? Yeah, if you are not, some of you know that. I didn't know that. Hoses and safety equipment, lubricants, different kinds of pumps and storage units. And you got these things that go down into the well to dig out the bit to break, when it breaks off. You got to get it. The downhole tools. All this stuff that they're selling. They sold like little cities that you could set up out near the oil pumps. Right? Kind of like we set up for soldiers, like in the, you know, when they're deployed for a long time. And they, you know, air-conditioned tents and dining facilities. And they had all this stuff they were selling and really nice bathrooms that you could set up. You know, all this stuff that I had no idea. And I still don't know a whole lot. I learned everything. But what I did learn is that there's a whole lot more about going into putting gas in my car, right, than I had originally thought. There's a whole lot more behind that. And I remember we were driving back from Odessa to Midland, and I said to the man of the church who took me, I said, "Well, you know, thanks for taking me. You know, I naively thought it was like the Beverly Hillbillies before that. You know, out shooting at some food, and up comes some bubbling crude. It's not like that at all." Now, whenever I put gas in my car, I'm reminded that there's this whole sea of people and a vast industry that is at work behind the scenes to make that happen. People doing things that I can't even comprehend and understand. I didn't even talk about like the people who research research where the oil can be found and then research the deeds in order to get the licenses and the property rights and all, you know, the oil rights and all that stuff. But I think about this, my experience is kind of like what Abraham experienced. Suddenly his eyes were opened to this new thing that he had heretofore not known anything about. Wait, there's this king of Salem. His name is Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He's a priest of God Most High. And he's been serving this God that I serve, this God that called me from my home and called me to come to this promised land, in this heavenly ordered priest, worshiping and interceding on my behalf, and I never knew it. All that was going on, and I didn't even know what was happening. What a surprise I think it would have been for him, but what a consolation that would have been for Abram. Or imagine the experience of Isaiah. He's described in Isaiah chapter 6. An angel goes to the altar in heaven and takes a coal from that altar and applies the coal to Isaiah's mouth, and he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Wait, there's an altar in heaven, and it has coal that can take away my sin? I didn't know that, right? Well, that's an awesome revelation. But think about what an even greater consolation it is for us who know that Jesus Christ, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, has entered within the veil of the heavenly tabernacle. And he's entered within that veil as an anchor of our souls, a hope that is both sure and steadfast. Whether we knew it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, he's the one who is able to save those who draw near to him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Based on nothing that you or I do or can add to whatever he's done, our great high priest ministers day and night on your and my behalf. Day and night. Whether you knew it or not, that's what he's doing. So when you pray, he takes those prayers before the throne of heaven and he sanctifies them and he offers them up to God as a pleasing aroma. When you sin, he's ministering in the Holy of Holies in heaven, pleading forgiveness for you, pleading forgiveness based on his work and his sacrifice. He's not up there saying, "You know, God, I think you should let him go because he's a good guy." No, he's saying, "He's messed up." And he's always going to mess up. But I have paid the price for his sin. He's pleading his case on our behalf. All this activity which Christ does for us presently, even now, he does continually, forever, never ending. He never grows tired. He never falters. He never lapses in his priestly intercession. And though we don't see what he's doing, he ministers in heaven for you and for me. So here's our takeaway application for us today. It's very short and sweet. It's not too complicated. Since Jesus Christ is both the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? That's it. That's my application. Isn't it good to know? Isn't it a joy to know that your salvation is secure because... Isn't it good to know that your salvation is secure because of what Christ has done? Your salvation and my salvation depends not on what you or I do, but upon the faithful intercession of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who ministers on our behalf daily in the priestly order of Melchizedek. Let's pray.